Hello, and thanks for tuning in to the 10th and Broad Church of Christ podcast. Today's message is presented by Shane Kennedy, the youth minister at the 10th and Broad Church. Let's tune in now for Shane's message.
Good morning. I have something to admit this morning that I'm not sure if it's okay for a man to admit it. But I love a good love story. Sure, I love adventure. I love epic battles. I love action and explosions. But there's something about a good love story that just moves me. One of my wife's favorite books and also movies is Pride and Prejudice. I'm sure there's several other women in the crowd that's one of their favorite books or movies also. And I have something to admit this morning. She probably thinks that I've watched it with her several times just because I'm being a good husband, but I actually enjoy Pride and Prejudice. I think it's a pretty good story. It made me think, what is it about certain love stories that just appeal to us? What is it about great love stories that is so great? And as I thought about different love stories, one thing that I noticed that many of them have in common is that they all contain some element of sacrifice. Either one or both of the characters in love have to give something up or have to risk something for the other person. I think that's what makes a great story. I think you can go back to any great love story that you've ever seen or read, and you will find, if it's a good one, you will find some element of sacrifice in it. Well, I was really excited when our church decided to go through the story, just like Bob was. This is actually my second time to get to go through the story, as I got to do it when I was a youth minister in Vernon as well. If you don't know what I'm talking about when I say the story, what that is, it's what we've been going through during our Bible classes and also during our worship services. It is kind of the Bible in storybook form, kind of written like a chapter book from beginning to end, so you can read it as one continuous story. And I think one of the things whenever you do that, when you read the biblical narrative as a whole and you read it as a story, I think it really helps you see what we've been referring to as the upper story, God's overarching activity or plan for creation. As you read these stories not as individual, isolated stories, but rather as a continuing storyline, it helps you see the overarching plan of God. And that continuing storyline is God's love for us, His pursuit of relationship for man. He wants to live in relationship with us. I think you see that even from the very beginning. You see God's love for us and His desire to live in relationship with us from Genesis 1, from creation. The reason He created us was to live in relationship with Him. Whenever God created us in Genesis 1, it says that we are made in God's own image. No other part of creation is described in that way as being made in God's own image. We are made uniquely to interact with God in a way that no other part of creation interacts with God. That we were made for intimate, close relationship with Him. After He created everything, He placed the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, in a garden, in this garden paradise, the Garden of Eden. And in this garden, they got to live in close relationship with God in a way that we have never experienced. They got to live in close proximity with Him. In Genesis 3:8, just after Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree that they were not supposed to eat from, it says that they hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I don't think this is just one specific instance where God comes down to confront them with their sin, but I think this was a regular occurrence that God regularly walked with Adam and Eve when they're in the garden. They got to experience fully His love and His joy and His peace each and every day in close contact. That's why the garden was paradise. It wasn't paradise because of the beautiful landscape. It was paradise because they got to spend it in close contact with God. That is how God intended creation to be. That is how it's intended for us to live in relationship with Him. But sadly, we know that's not the way it stayed. Sin enters into the world whenever Adam and Eve eat from the tree they're not supposed to eat from, and they are banished from the garden. No more do they get to walk with God in that close relationship with Him and experience that close contact, but sin separates them from being in the presence of this holy God. Here lies the conflict of the story. The rest of the Bible is about God providing the solution for this sin problem and bringing us back into relationship with Him. As you look at the rest of the Old Testament, as we've read through the story, God chooses the nation of Israel to be this nation that is set apart and holy, that's supposed to be this reflection of Him, that they are supposed to reflect His justice and His goodness and His mercy and His love, that when other nations see this nation, that they may possibly turn back to God. But Israel, if you know, if you've read through the story or read through the Bible, you know they didn't do a very good job at being this holy, set-apart nation, that they struggled over and over again with remaining faithful to God, whether it be when they were in the desert after He freed them from slavery in Egypt and they grumbled and complained about their condition, or whether it be once they settled into the Promised Land and they started trying to become more like the nations around them than a godly nation. We even see the nation split into two kingdoms, and we see evil king after evil king rule this nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah. And then eventually it comes to where God has to allow other nations to come in and conquer them and take them into exile to kind of wake them up. It's a constant struggle. I know as I read through these chapters of the story, one thing that I just kept thinking was, man, I'm ready for Jesus to show up. I'm ready for the part of the story where Jesus enters the scene, because I see the need for Israel for the Savior, the need for the world for the Savior. I think we can feel the same way when we look at our own lives and when we look at the world around us. There's times in our lives and there's times when we see our world that we just want to cry out, man, I'm ready for Jesus. That I'm ready for a Savior. When you see war or poverty or hunger, when you see the way that we hurt one another, when you see addictions or broken families with absent fathers or absent mothers, you just want to cry out, I'm ready for Jesus. This world needs a Savior. And when we look at our own lives, when I see my own selfishness or my own pride or my own bitterness, you just think, I'm ready for Jesus, that I'm ready for a Savior. There's a definite need for Jesus to bring us back into that relationship with God. As you get to the end of the Old Testament, you have these prophets that God speaks through, that they point toward this coming hope, that they point toward this coming Messiah, the Savior. Finally, Jesus enters the scene. And He is a reminder that God has not forgotten or abandoned us, but that He is still in relentless pursuit of relationship with us. And as a solution to this sin problem, God sends His Son to die a painful death on the cross. That is His main purpose, to be a sacrifice, to take away our sins so that we can once again experience that close garden-type relationship with the Father. Here is the sacrifice to the great love story, that God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son to die for us. Before Jesus' death, I think He communicates this to His disciples, that this was His main purpose. In John 14, verse 6 and 7, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. Jesus' main purpose was to be the way to the Father, to reconnect us with Him, that only through Him can we enter back in to that relationship with Him. I know I feel very inadequate any time that I try to describe how much God loves us, or very inadequate any time I try to describe what an amazing sacrifice that Jesus made for us. But I think Jesus told a story while He was still on earth that I think describes pretty well how much God loves us, that gives us a picture that we can relate with. From a couple stories back, or a couple chapters back in the story, a parable that Jesus told in Luke 15, verse 11 through 32. This is a parable that you probably know. The parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, is what we know it as. Jesus tells a story to some Pharisees and religious leaders as they were criticizing Him for the people that He spent time with. They were criticizing Him for spending time with kind of the undesirables, the tax collectors and the sinners, the people that the Pharisees thought had no place in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus tells them this parable in response. He tells a story of a father with two sons. The younger son gets tired of life at home and he wants to go and experience the world. So he comes to his father and he asks for his inheritance. Usually this is not the way it's done. Usually a father passes away before his inheritance is passed down to his sons. Or in some cases, he may choose to retire and pass on the managing of his estate to his sons. But never is it okay for the son to initiate that conversation with the father, to go and ask for his inheritance. In a way, the son is saying, "Dad, I'm tired of waiting for you to die, so give me your money now." He is saying, "I care more about your money than I care about my relationship with you." This is a pretty severe slap in the face to his father. Even more crazy than the son's request is the father's response, that he actually gives him the inheritance. I know that he gave him the inheritance. It's a crazy thing that he would do that. He probably gave it to him knowing that he probably wouldn't be responsible with that money, but he gave it to him anyways. And so the son goes off, and the passage says that he pursues wild living, that he goes and enjoys the pleasures of the world. And soon all of his money is gone, and so are all of his friends. He is alone and he is poor. And so he's hit rock bottom. And also at this time, there's a famine going on in the land. So he takes a job feeding pigs. If you know Jewish culture, pigs are unclean animals. They're an animal that you should have nothing to do with. But this shows the desperation of the son that he goes and he takes this job feeding the pigs. And he even is so hungry at one point that he is craving the food that the pigs are eating. Well, the son realizes that he's hit rock bottom and he decides, maybe I can go back home. Maybe if I go home and I beg my dad, maybe he will at least let me be like one of his servants. And then I will at least have food to eat and a place to live. So he returns home. And if you know the story, you know what happens. As the son was still a far way off, it says, the father saw the son and he ran to him and embraced him. There's a few things I want to point out about the response of the father. The first one is that he was waiting and watching for a son. He very well could have said, when the son took his inheritance and left, he could have said, good riddance. I don't want anything else to do with you. I don't want to see you again. But that was not the father's mindset. Instead, it seems like each day he was scanning the horizon, hoping for his son to return. I think that shows the father's love for the son. The second thing I want to point out about the father's response is that he does not wait for the son to run to him and beg him, but he goes and runs to the son and embraces him. The typical dress of the day around that time, they would have wore some sort of tunic probably. And so to run, you kind of got to hike up your tunic in order to run, exposing your legs. That was something that a Jewish man just didn't do. You don't expose your legs, you don't run. He was willing to shame himself and look foolish because he loved his son that much. And the third thing I want to point out about the father's response to the son is that as the son tries to kind of beg for forgiveness with his dad and tell him his plan to maybe just become one of the servants, the dad doesn't even let him finish his statement. He cuts him off and immediately he starts making party preparations, preparations to celebrate that his son has returned. He doesn't want to hear anything about him being a servant. This disobedient son is now treated like the king has come home. I think this story really illustrates so much God's love for us. As you look at this story, I think we get it. We understand the story because we know what it represents. That we have been that younger son before. That we have been people that have sinned against God before. We have abandoned him and we've gone and pursued after those things of the world. But we know that we have a father like the father in the story that is anxiously waiting for us to return to him and is waiting to forgive us and celebrate our return. There are actually two forgiveness stories in this parable. As you know the story, the older son isn't too happy about the younger son returning and being celebrated. He has been faithful all along, and he has been by his father's side, but yet he's never been celebrated. And so he's a little bitter about this, and he is not ready to forgive the younger son. So as we're throwing this celebration, the father, he runs to the older son like he ran to the younger son. He's willing to leave the party, even as the host, and go find his absent son. And he goes to him and he explains to them that because his younger son was lost and now found, that this is reason to celebrate. We don't know how The younger son responds, or the older son responds at the end of the story. But we do know that the father is anxiously hoping to forgive this older son like he forgave the younger son. I think the Pharisees connect with this older son, that they're ones that people that are being accepted and honored in the kingdom of God, they're not always comfortable with some of those people, with those sinners or tax collectors or those undesirables. I think sometimes we can be that older son, that maybe we're not always ready to accept people that don't look like us, or that have a checkered past, or that are a little rough around the edges. But we see, even in a story, God's forgiveness for the older son as we do the younger son. I think this is such a good story that shows what great lengths God is willing to go to show his love for us. That even though we were still sinners, that he sent his son to die for us. So I think the question we should ask ourselves is, so how do we respond to this amazing love of God? How do we respond to this amazing sacrifice that Jesus did for us? I think there's only one answer. I think you run to the Father as the Father ran to us. This sacrificial love of Jesus should forever change us. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, then you ought to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. He calls us to come and die with him, to die to our old ways, to die to the sin in our lives, and to take on this new life that God gives us, where we are filled with his Spirit, and we are being transformed into people that are more and more like Jesus. As I was working on this sermon, one question kept coming to my mind, and that is the question of, why does the cross matter? Why is the cross important to me? And I wrote down a few things of why the cross matters to me. The cross matters to me because it means that when I say goodbye to my loved ones, that it's not goodbye forever, that I get to see them in the next life. The cross matters to me because it means that the sinful parts inside of me, of my selfishness and my pride, can be washed away and be replaced with selflessness and love. The cross matters to me because I can experience full and complete relationship with the Father, fully experiencing his love, joy, peace, mercy, and goodness. The cross matters to me because I now have purpose and meaning to my life, and I get to introduce other people to Jesus. Why does the cross matter to you? The cross does not matter without the crucifixion, without the resurrection. I want to invite you next week to join us for Easter Sunday as we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love a good love story, don't you?